respond to them.
The first is, what is the difference between subjection and obedience? At first thought, they seem very similar. It's interesting that the scripture, Ephesians and in Colossians and in Peter, specifically use the word subjection, or be subject, wives to their husbands. But in the same passage, Sarah is spoken of as obeying Abraham, calling him Lord. And in Titus chapter 2, there's a verse that the younger women are to be taught to be obedient to their own husbands. I'm not certain that there's a great deal of difference between the two, except perhaps in terms of emphasis. It seems that subjection relates, or obedience, shall we say, relates more to following specific commands, could we say, and subjection perhaps suggests more the idea of following the leadership of the husband. Perhaps, I don't know whether someone has any other comments about the difference between those two. They're very similar terms, certainly. And both are included in the scriptures with regard to a wife in relation to her husband. I'll comment on the other question just briefly. What can you see from God's spoken word as our responsibility as disciples in reaching out to a lost world? Not just missionaries, but all disciples is suggested. Certainly this is a responsibility of all of us, and it may be that there could be a great deal more accomplished than we really realized if each and every believer was really challenged and helped in terms of his personal life and witness. I am particularly encouraged with some of our newer believers. Those perhaps in the last 2 or 3 years have come to know Christ as Savior and are really perhaps putting many of us to shame in their enthusiastic witness at work and among their friends. And perhaps we need to do more in encouraging that type of thing and giving them the tools and the equipment needed to be effective witnesses for Christ in whatever environment they happen to find themselves. Certainly the responsibility to go out and make disciples is not something that is for just a few, but is really the responsibility of all. And how effectively it can be carried out in the context of a work situation or a school situation where an individual believer is really committed to a life with Jesus Christ. I think we need more of that kind of thing. We see it in our schools, we see it in businesses, we see it in many areas. And yet sometimes we're content to just sit by and wait for people to come to our chapel meeting. Perhaps the emphasis is wrong when we only look for discipling or conversion through that means, but we need to really share right where we're at.
Any other comments?
Yes, George. I think the interesting difference between subjection and obedience is rather similar to the question raised this morning between headship and lordship. Actually, subjection seems rather a positional situation vis-à-vis the Lord and others as to one's position, whereas obedience raises the question of doing the will or the known will of the one concerned. And we see this in the church, we see it in families, we see it in children and their parents and so on. It's not as uninteresting a difference as at first it may seem.
Any further comment, Father Smith?
My fifth question is simple and yet very, very basic. What is worship? It's one of those words, by the way, which we find a great deal in use in Christian circles. And this question obviously indicates that it's possible to use a word without a clear understanding of it, and maybe all of us would do a bit of careful thinking if we had to answer it. To understand the concept of our English word worship is based upon the idea of worship, and essentially it involves giving our God credit for what He is, what He has done. Or another way to look at it would be to simply say, what is He worth to you? What does He mean to you? And when you answer that question to Him, That is worship. Ascribing to him his worth. And it may be directed to him because of who he is, as I understand the scriptures, or because of what he has done. On the other hand, there are some interesting biblical pictures in some of the words in the scriptures that are translated worship. The one which rather appeals to me is the one which has the idea of licking the master's hand. And we have all in some way either seen or experienced that interesting devotion of a dog, for example, to its master, that with delight at seeing the master comes running up, not only wagging his tail, but wagging all over to lick the master's hand. This is the idea in one of the words in the scriptures translated worship. It has to do with our response of delight and of appreciation to the Lord, our acknowledging of who he is and what he has done. It is an outflow. It is an expression. It is not something that is pumped up. It is not something that is merely generated on command. It is something that essentially is spontaneous because of that which we have come to understand and see or to receive from him.
When Mary's breaking the box of alabaster ointment and pouring the entire upon his head, expressed perhaps in a pictorial way what worship is. Some of the disciples thought the Lord wasn't worth that much. It might have been better used for another purpose, recognizing his worthiness. Brother Hamilton, will you address yourself to these two questions, please? They have to do with eldership. Is it necessary for an assembly to have, in quotes, known elders? When does an elder cease to be an elder? Then are elders vital in an assembly? If all men in the assembly are younger than 50, please, 50 per se, I think it is, does an assembly do without elders?
So perhaps I take the later one first. An elder is not necessarily so by terms of years. He is an elder following the several New Testament words to describe this privilege by virtue of what he is, of his likeness to Christ in a shepherd character, of his loyalty to the truth, of his living reflection of his master's concern about the flock. The question of age hardly arises. I knew of one assembly, and it was a joy to me to look back, which grew spontaneously out of dissatisfaction among a group of young people. There was hardly one older person among them. It happened to be one who became a very dear friend. But they were all around the late 20s and 30s. Some of them were in the early 20s. This assembly became a very bright light in a needy part of the northwest of England. And it spontaneously arose because of the concern that in their associations with the Methodists, they were not practicing what they found in the New Testament. And so, having seen not far from them an assembly witness, they didn't want to associate themselves outright with them. They wanted to practice the things that they knew were carried out there and that they found for themselves in the scriptures. And there arose an evident leadership of a shepherd kind among them. And these were young people. And that assembly, by the way, remains to this day. I was in correspondence with one of them quite recently. So I don't think it matters about age. I think they are vital in the sense that it is the practice in the book of Acts, as you see very clearly, for the Holy Spirit to designate among a group of Christians those who can function to take care of the flock and to safeguard the interests of Christ. normally. No assembly can function properly without a number of such spiritual leaders. When does an elder cease to be such? Well, let us hope that he doesn't cease to be such because he fails in some way in his life and becomes underdisciplined. That should not happen. One who is, in fact, following the teaching of Scripture and applying in his life those things that he found written, should not reach that stage. The constant concern to be an example to all the believers, which should be a concern for all the brethren, by the way, not only for those who are so-called or so recognized as elders. That should keep the feet in the path. But obviously, there is an age limit. We cannot set that. But when a dear brother becomes obviously not able to carry the burden, which are normal to that responsibility, then it would be wise on his part to withdraw and leave it to younger and other men. But that should be a voluntary thing between him and the Lord. I can't envisage a group of spiritual men telling one of their number that they think he's reached an age where he should retire. But I suppose those things have happened. That we should know and recognize those who have the lead among us is very clear from Hebrews 13, as well as from the letter to the Thessalonians. We should be able to recognize them by their work, by their spiritual life, by their concern for the flock. I hope that answers the question.
Just one additional comment there, since this was brewing in my mind while Tom was speaking this afternoon, when he talked about the responsibilities of the assembly to its successors. It seems to me that one of the expressions of the fulfillment of this responsibility is that present eldership is actively cultivating and grooming the development and the maturity of others, drawing them along into situations which will awaken a pastoral shepherding concern, working with them, and as soon as there is a readiness, bringing them into responsibility, so that you do not have a broken generation, so that you do not have a situation in which the younger people feel that the only way they will ever participate in the life of the assembly is if either there are some good funerals or if they unhorse someone. This kind of situation is really not a ministry of the body to itself in terms of its successors in leadership. And it seems to me it becomes one of the real responsibilities of eldership to bring along and to cultivate and to groom and to draw men into this ministry as soon as there is certainly a readiness and a willingness.
Brother Mayor, here's two questions. One's addressed to you in particular. Briefly mention some current effective means of local assembly outreach for the gospel. Then when the responsibilities of family and to the company of believers are conflicting, at the same period of time, which has the priority?
I recall Mr. Smart at one time saying that he was Mr. Smart, not Mr. Solomon. As far as current effective means of local outreach with the gospel, perhaps there are a number of things that could be spelled out or suggested. But I think there's one area of things that is really often missing, perhaps in the busyness of our lives and so on, but it's the value of a one-to-one ministry to people. Contact perhaps being developed by a variety of means, but often contacts that are available to us So often in our assemblies, we have people coming in, visiting a Bible hour, visiting a program of some sort. And so there is at least an initial interest, an initial contact. And to take advantage of that initial contact and follow up by a visit to the home and sitting down, getting acquainted with people, and then opening the scriptures to them, I think can be one of the most effective means of gospel witness in our day, but yet one that is probably lacking and really not effectively used. I think it really goes right along with the very type of thing that individual believers can do in their work, as we spoke about before. And so let's avail ourselves of the contacts that we already have. Sometimes we throw up our hands as though there were no opportunities, but quite often it's not the case at all. And there are people that we have opportunity to talk to about the gospel of Christ or to share with or to show an interest in. Perhaps we have to be careful, though, that we don't come on too quickly with some people and develop and earn their confidence first. I have enjoyed, even with some unsaved fellows that I've been trying to get to know and get acquainted with, just to get together with them for lunch and to develop a rapport with these individuals. And over a period of time, perhaps as we get close, as we get to know what their thinking is, as we then share with them, it's thrilling to see the increased openness to the truth of God. But don't expect that it's going to happen the first time through, but be patient and let the Spirit of God work. As far as the responsibilities to the family and to the company of believers conflicting at the same period of time, which has priority, I think this comes down to being a very personal matter, frankly. And often I think that the reason there are conflicts often lies in the area that we haven't fully thought through and established our priorities in our own thinking. Sometimes there is a terrible tendency to neglect the family and the family responsibility because of activities and life in the assembly. But often there is, on the other hand, opportunity to let go something else in order to be able to effectively minister both to family and to assembly. And it may not be that the conflict always lies so much between family and assembly as between family, assembly, and a host of other activities, whether they be sporting activities or community activities or social activities or whatever else it might be. It may be that in reality those are the issues that are conflicting between family and church for assembly life. And so we have to evaluate our whole life and the whole establishment of the priorities that we set for ourselves. Just an additional comment. It may be that to some degree what Tom was speaking about before has some relevance here, in that sometimes our assembly structure in terms of activities almost tends to be destructive as far as family is concerned, because we have activities every night of the week and all kinds of activities to such an extent that there's no time home with the family. Well, it may be that there needs some rearranging to be done, even in terms of the life of the assembly. I don't know. There are perhaps some problems in this area.
Any other comments?
Just a further comment on this matter of priorities. To add to what Jim has said, this, I think, in many ways, is the matter of discretion, the matter of spiritual decision. There is something of priority revealed in, for example, both of the key passages on family life, Ephesians 5 and 6, and Colossians 3. In each case, the order is the same. First of all, a person's relationship to God by the Spirit, then the husband-wife relationship, then the parent-child relationship, then the servant-master relationship. And in both passages, the order is the same. It seems to me that the Lord is giving us something there of His sense of priorities. And we could discuss, it won't take time, all of the kinds of problems that come when we violate that kind of priority. However, in these passages, as I see it, the role of the local church, the involvement of one in the local church, does not appear specifically. And so that does make the question, as given, a bit more difficult to answer. As far as methods in evangelism, I was just thinking, as Jim was talking recently, I've heard of a man who has a very unique method. He jumps out of a plane in a parachute. And as he comes sailing down through the air, people notice him. When he hits the ground, he has an audience there, and he preaches to them. I'm too chicken to jump out in a parachute, so I would have to find some other way. In all seriousness, I was talking to a brother earlier that I'd met up at Guelph, the conference up in eastern Ontario. At the time that we were up there, the assembly in a town nearby there had a drive-in gospel service. And in the uniqueness of their community, the Mennonite community, they had a farmer's field. They opened up the fence, built a grandstand light for the speaker and those who participated. The people could drive in. They would flag them in off the road. They'd drive in and sit in their cars. And they had a very fruitful ministry, reaching a number of people with the gospel and seeing a number of people saved and brought into the assembly through that means. It seems to me that the Lord's people really have a heart for the gospel, a real burning desire to communicate Christ to others, that there may be any number of methods that may be valid and certainly effective, depending upon the situation. The real problem is to have a heart for the Lord and for the proclamation of the gospel and for the welfare of lost people around us. That's the real crux. I think that's the weak link in the chain, frankly.
Any other comments? Brother Taylor, with reference to our responsibility, quote, to our sister communions, in what sense are we responsible for the order, dedication, and encouragement of another assembly? And the second question, should we apply this service, that is the Good Samaritan, to mankind at the expense of the loss of limb, property, even loss of life in this present age of violence and lawful disregard?
In the case of the first question, in my understanding as a local company, we are not per se responsible for any other company's order and behavior directly. They necessarily understand their own circumstances and bear the responsibility themselves. In the concept of Galatians 6:1, we might borrow a truth given to the individual and apply to the group, and that is that if you see a brother sin, you reach out and try to help him. You try to restore him. So if you saw an assembly which was following a poor policy or following something which the course of history had always shown to be wrong or that Scripture spoke against sharply, certainly we would have the responsibility of a watchman or a warning voice to speak to those responsible about that which is wrong. We certainly have that responsibility. But the ultimate statement of order in a meeting comes within itself. And you get to that circumstance where if they insist that everybody should wear pointed toe shoes, there's not a whole lot you can do about it. Ultimately, they have that responsibility themselves. And in my discussion, I didn't mean that any of our meetings should go to another meeting and say, look, here's what you're doing wrong. What I meant was that my own meeting and yours too ought to be good examples one to another so that you can look at another meeting and see order and godliness and Christ-honoring practices performed there and be encouraged thereby. I think that if you're invited to give an opinion on something in another meeting, then you can do just what we're doing in this panel. You can give an opinion or a biblical viewpoint. Otherwise, I think it's not wise to be an interferer in persons' affairs unless, as I said before, a brother is overtaken in a fault and there's the opportunity for restoration and correction. And in the case of the second question, with regard to the Good Samaritan, everything I think in life has to be taken in proper perspectives. But frequently you'll read of somebody who's given his life in the Lord's testimony in a country where there's been a big revolution and suddenly they've killed all the missionaries. We would be terribly sinful if we looked up and said, well, what a waste of life that is. He never should have gone. In doing God's will, your life is often hazarded. I think that it's foolish to suddenly run out in the street and say, shoot me, I'd like to be a martyr. Or to just step in front of a speeding bullet and see if you develop the Superman charisma. But in the course of life and helping or assisting somebody, if it calls for the jeopardizing of one's life, it's no more in jeopardy than Jim Elliot's was, for example, or anybody else's who goes into a difficult area of the world. More than once, you'll be called on to help somebody and find that there's violence in the background of it, and you wonder if you're going to get your head cracked. But if a believer sits in a little glass booth or a steel booth in utter protective of himself, quite apart from the parable of the Good Samaritan, it makes you wonder about the genuineness of his own dedication. I've only been once in a situation like that where I was asked to see somebody in a difficult circumstance, and to tell you the truth, I feared for my life. And my life isn't worth that much here or there, I think, but I feared for it just the same. And I went with considerable shaking steps. I even made sure my will was in the proper drawer where my wife could find it in case it didn't come back. That's how I envisioned it, because it was a hostile type of thing. Actually, I was not harmed. A considerable blessing resulted. Great peace to me, too. And I've thought 100 times over the years that if at that moment I had selfishly worried about the thickness of my skull, I would have lost a lot of blessing. A lot of you have had similar experiences. But I don't think the questioner will misunderstand me. I don't think we should be foolhardy and do dumb things. Like if this fellow in the parachute passes by you and you're on the top of the barn, don't jump off and try to catch him to keep him from falling. But to use good moderation and good judgment. But don't be so protective of yourself and your small possessions that you're afraid to bless somebody by them or to jeopardize them for the Lord. Paul said with regard to the danger in which his life was, I die daily.
Count of life and idea unto himself. Brother Hamilton, what should be the attitude of the assembly regarding, quote, anointing the sick with oil and praying, etc.? Do we still practice this? James 5:13-15.
Well, I don't know that I can
recall
speak for other assemblies in a case like that. I think the understanding of what is written in James chapter 5 is not easily gained. We must recognize that it was written at a time when this was normally being carried out in the communities who had benefited, just as has been illustrated in the case of the Good Samaritan. Poured in oil and wine, and he ministered physically to the needs of that afflicted person. In the context of that, the disciples were sent out by the Lord, both the 12 and the 70, and they were used to anointing with oil. So that you read James, which was written, by the way, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, in that context, and I'm not so sure personally, though I know that many dear brethren differ with my judgments in this way, that this was ever intended to be taken up by the Christian church for practice throughout the dispensation. The principles that are there are very clear. This situation has to do with one who is sick, who needs adjustment before the Lord. And the elders go to him. And the matter of his spiritual standing is examined. And if he has committed sin and confesses it, then there's an assurance of healing. This is not a prescription, in my view, for the general approach to sick conditions throughout the world. It is a special situation. I question personally whether a group of Christians or its elders should really practice this literally. Personally, I would not be inclined to do so. But if the individual concerned were so anxious, believing that his or her condition justified a special visit of this kind, then I would have no reservation about trying to meet the mental as well as the physical condition of the sufferer. I have known situations, and they were in my own family, as it happened, where there was a great concern about applying this James chapter 5 literally, and where finally my family were convinced that this was not the thing to do. It happened that the Lord miraculously healed in this case, but quite apart from such a method as this, as generally applicable to Christian conditions. But I do think that we do have a responsibility, where there is sickness, to try to find out what is the Lord's will in this situation. Is the sickness due to something that is disciplinary? If it is, then there is a likelihood that healing will come. If it is not, and if it is the Lord's will to allow this sickness for another reason, it might even be a sickness unto death. But in each case, we must know the Lord's will. I don't think, I'm quite convinced, in fact, that the New Testament gives us to expect that cases of sickness can be healed without discrimination. Everything depends upon the Lord's will. And the directions of James 5, it seems to me, had a special application.
Brother Smith, and this is a question I think that is quite generally asked. Could you explain and support or answer biblically, one, when is the church formally gathered? Two, is a Sunday school class considered a formal gathering of the assembly?
Well, I'm turning to a passage looking for her. Let me just make a comment on the passage from James 5. Now, remember, the one who is sick there is instructed to call for the elders of the church. And so many times in our assembly, this gets to be a game. People try to cover the fact that they're ill. Then they lay in the hospital and get angry because nobody comes to visit them. The truth of the matter is they did everything they could to keep people from knowing they were sick. The elders are not omniscient. There must be a communication to them. And it seems to me that maybe some practical ministry to the people in our assemblies, if you've got a problem, let us know. If you're sick, call. That's one very valid application of that passage that I think, in the realistic sense of the word, we ought to consider. Now, this question may have been, giving a second thought here, more directly sent to Tom, because he made reference to this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, where it says it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Interestingly enough, as I understand, this is the only place in the New Testament which Ecclesia does not have the specific article. It is not the church here, either referring to a group of people in someone's home or the church corporate, the whole body of believers everywhere, but rather here it is the expression, it is not permitted for a woman to speak in church, which indicates, as Kelly points out, that there is such a thing as a meeting that is designated as church capacity. When people meet in the capacity of church, of ecclesia. Now, this is the passage in which that statement is found. It indicates that it is valid for us to raise the question, all right, what then is a meeting which has the capacity of being a church meeting? And yet this passage, of course, does not give us a descriptive or a definitive statement for which this questioner is looking. The life of the local church, according to the New Testament, seems to have several features. Paul addresses his letter to the Philippians to not only the entire body, but also to the elders and to the deacons. The scriptures indicate that a plurality of eldership is the human expression of or level of government in the local church. And if a plurality of eldership makes up the government of the local church, it seems to me then that first and foremost, it is their consciousness, it is their action, it is their leadership, it is their planning which in the final analysis will indicate when a meeting is in church capacity and when it is not. It does appear to me that a statement like Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14 would indicate that there are other ways in which Christians may gather which could not be designated as church capacity. And if two or three couples get together in someone's home, if some ladies are having a Bible class in someone's home, if three or four men meet at lunchtime to talk about spiritual things, my understanding is that these would not be meetings in church capacity. But if elders, who have the responsibility of governmental function, meet, plan, prepare, lead, and attend meetings, it seems to me thereby that the identification of what meetings are in church capacity is established by virtue of the presence of, the ministry of, and the leadership of this plurality of elders, since that is the sole New Testament governmental agency that we read of in the local church. That may be a narrow answer, too narrow for some of you.
We have 2 minutes left, Tom. Would you like to add to that?
I think that is substantially my own thinking, met with regard to the spiritual confines laid down in Scripture for remembrance and the study of the Word and prayer. But I think that is in the bounds of my own thinking pretty much. I think that the oversight has that governmental responsibility, and I kind of think that ecclesia without such is not possible. I know there are several different views on oversight and how it's expressed and how it's understood. It's one of those things where the fact of it is uniformly recognized, but the outworking of it is sometimes individually interpreted, and I make no attempt to solve that for everybody. But that's why I'm prone to think that even a Sunday school class might not be ecclesia. It's hard to tell. You have to leave a lot of things to the local group there. I know that wherever two or three are gathered together, the Lord's in the midst, but the truth is the Lord is with you when you're all by yourself, too. So it isn't a case of where the Lord is to where the Lord isn't. It's a case of where the discipline organism is functioning in accord with those purposes that he set down.
Thank you. That's the time they've allotted to us. We're sorry we hadn't been able to touch on all the questions, but we're sure that those that have been dealt with in accordance with the Word of God. Thank you, brethren, very much.